If you have your Bible, please turn them to Mark chapter 11. If you're able to stand, please stand as we read verses 12 through 14, and then we'll drop down 20 through 25 and then examine the text. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Drop down to verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." Heavenly Father, I pray for our brother Amos, who is preaching at another church this morning, that you would bless his ministry and the preaching of your word, and that those who are listening would hear and believe, and not just be hearers, but be doers, as well as us, Lord. We pray today that we would be hearers and doers of your word. Lord, we love you. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I have decided to combine the two stories of the fig tree into one sermon. Although Jesus curses the fig tree on Monday, and then on Tuesday he explains the curse, I think it's best to examine the incident by treating it as one story. So Jesus on Sunday rides into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. And then in the evening, he retires to Bethany for the night. And now on Monday morning, the Lord returns to Jerusalem where he finds a fig tree. The fig tree was a common tree in Palestine. The height of the tree could reach up to about 20 feet. And although the fig tree sprouted in the spring and the fall crop was more reliable. Oftentimes in the spring, the leaves would often produce rotten figs. On the outside, it appeared as if the tree would produce good fruit. But as you further examine the tree in the spring, the figs were not there. And this is important. Because now and later in Mark chapter 13, Jesus will compare this fig tree to believers and their lack of prayer. And also later in Mark 13, Jesus will compare this fig tree to the nation of Israel. Although we should be fruitful, we appear to be fruitful on the outside, sometimes our inward heart does not give over to producing fruitfulness. And so we're often barren like this fig tree. And the same goes for the people of Israel. Although outwardly, Israel was first to hear the gospel, they were first to give the law in the form of the Ten Commandments. The prophets, they had the covenant. They were the early fig crop. But just like this early crop, when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, he finds them bare. But the Gentiles, who were the more faithful in receiving the gospel, they are the fall crop of the fig tree. They are more reliable. They are more abundant than the early crop. Why did Jesus approach the fig tree? To eat its fruit. Because the Lord was hungry. And why was the Lord hungry? Because Jesus is a human. God became man, and hunger is a natural property of humanness. One of the greatest mysteries that we have, especially in the Christian faith, and what pretty much makes us distinct from other religions, is the incarnation of the Son of God. Since we are Christians, we believe that the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, added to Himself a human nature. Prior to the incarnation, the Son of God possessed only a divine nature. He only had one essence. It was a divine essence. But at His incarnation, the Son of God added to His divine nature a human nature. And that's what we mean by the incarnation. Jesus, the Son of God, took on human flesh. And the incarnation is the greatest mystery of all. How so? Simple. Because eternity entered into time. Immensity entered into space. The infinite became finite. The immutable added mutable to His being. The incarnation of Jesus Christ involved all three persons of the divine Trinity. Obviously, we know the Son's role. He's God who became man. He took on human flesh. The Son of God is the one who became incarnate. But what about the Father? And what about God the Holy Spirit? What did they do in the incarnation of the Son? Well, the Father was the master architect. He ordained and designed the incarnation. Since it was the Father's will for the Son to die, the Father also willed for His Son to become human. The incarnation took place at the Father's time, and it was done at the right exact time. The Son of God didn't take on human flesh a moment too soon or a moment too late. At the right time, the Father sent the Son. And so the Father ordained and planned His Son's incarnation. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the set time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman. So the Father ordained, the Father planned the incarnation of His Son. What about the Holy Spirit? What role did the Holy Spirit have in the incarnation of the Son of God? Well, first, the Holy Spirit created the human body. The Holy Spirit created the human soul of Jesus Christ. And listen to me carefully. The person of the Son of God is uncreated. Jesus, the Son of God, has always existed. The Son has no beginning and the Son has no end. But the human nature, that had a beginning. The human body, the human will, the human mind, all those things that the Son possessed, the Holy Spirit created those things. So the Holy Spirit was responsible for the physical life of Jesus' humanity. But the Holy Spirit was also responsible for the spiritual life of Jesus' human nature. Remember when Jesus was younger and when He approached the older men in the temple, the Scripture says that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature. So both the physical life and the spiritual life of Jesus increased. It grew, and it was because of the Holy Spirit's work in His life according to the human nature. Jesus depended on the Holy Spirit in very similar ways that we do. Jesus' human nature was very similar to our human nature, except His human nature isn't corrupted by sin. Jesus didn't have a sin nature. But other than that, Jesus' human nature was very similar to ours. He was truly man. He is the same as us, with a reasonable soul and body. He shared in flesh and blood. He was tempted even to the point that we are tempted, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, very popular scripture concerning Christ's human nature. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And we need to clarify this. The temptations that Jesus experienced were all outwardly. Jesus faced no internal temptations. Jesus did not tempt himself to sin. For instance, most of the time, all of our temptations come from where? Our own sinful heart. They come from within. Those of you who lust, you do so because of your own sinful heart. When you lie, when you steal, when you dishonor your mother and father, when you disobey your parents, you do this because of your own sinful heart. Most of our temptations come from within. But none of Jesus' temptations came from within. All of his temptations were outwardly. None of them came from an internal sinful desire to sin. So was Jesus tempted in every way? Yes. But we have to clarify that. Outwardly. Not inwardly. Think about Hebrews chapter 4. The scripture is comparing Jesus to the Old Testament priest. And why he's better than them. Why he's greater than the Old Testament priest. The priests of the Old Testament, when they offered up sacrifices for their sins, they offered up sacrifices for the sins of the people and for their own, because those priests were sinners as well. They had a sin nature just like the rest of the Israelites. They were tempted both inwardly and outwardly by their own desires. But Jesus is a better high priest. In what way? In many ways, but one of them chiefly is because he did not have to offer up a sacrifice for his own sins. He didn't have a sin nature. He didn't have a sinful heart. And so Jesus' temptations did not come from within, from his own heart, but his temptations were outwardly. He was tempted by others, namely the devil. Again, most of our sins come by inward circumstances, not outward. Most of our sins come from inward, an internal desire to sin because we have a sinful heart. That's how we're tempted. But Jesus was never tempted in that way. He was never tempted from himself to lust after a woman. Jesus never was tempted from his own heart to lie or to dishonor his mother and father. His temptations came from others trying to tempt him to sin, namely the devil. Why is that important? Because Jesus' human nature was born without original sin. He had no internal corruption. At his birth, Jesus didn't have a sinful nature. He didn't receive his humanity from Adam, but from the Holy Spirit. When you look at that virgin birth and you see that the Holy Spirit was the one who created him, when God said, "Your son is born of the Holy Spirit," he's saying he's not born of Adam's corruption. He's not born of Adam's sin. But he's holy unto the Lord. Jesus was born without original sin, and that has huge implications for us. When you believe in Christ by faith, that righteousness that he has, because remember, he hasn't been corrupted with sin, and so he has perfect righteousness. And when you believe in him, it's that perfect righteousness that hasn't been corrupted by sin that's imputed to you. Jesus has a human nature, and he keeps that human nature forever now. Forever. He doesn't lose it. He doesn't cast it away. When God became a man, he truly remains man for the rest of his life. And so he's God and man for all eternity now. He had a human nature. He has a human nature. He lived like we live. He got hungry. He cried. He slept. He learned. Jesus learned of his own sufferings. Can you imagine as a child when he was a faithful man, a young man, loving the Father's word to him? He would read the Old Testament. He would read Psalm 22. He would read Isaiah 53. And he would learn that those things were about him. And not once did he ever say, "Oh, no, not for me." We read a few weeks ago that Jesus, when he was heading to Jerusalem, he was out in front. Never despising the cross. Not once did he ever despise the cross. Not even when he was a child and he was confronted with Psalm 22 that his soul would be made an offering for sin. Not once did he say no. Not even as a child. The divine nature didn't communicate these things to him. The divine nature didn't whisper in his ear, "Hey, you know you're gone, right?" Never happened. He relied upon his Father and the Holy Spirit. He didn't rely on his divine nature to get him out of jams. He relied on his Father. He relied upon the Holy Spirit. Why? As a forerunner of our faith. As a forerunner. This is how you live as a man on this earth. Not by your own power, but by the power of God, the presence of the Holy Spirit. Things like hunger and sleep, they are natural infirmities that are connected to being a human. And these natural infirmities Jesus experienced, so he did get hungry. And that's why he approached this fig tree. And when he came to the tree, it had no fruit. Although Mark says it had leaves. From a distance, it looked like it was good for fruit. It looked like it should have something to eat, but no, it was barren. And so Jesus curses the fig tree and he says, "May no one eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. This text that we're reading this morning was a major stumbling block to Bertrand Russell. Bertrand Russell was a 20th century British philosopher, mathematician. He is considered to be the father of analytical philosophy. He won the 1950 Nobel Peace Prize for literature. He was a prominent atheist. He believed that religion was created in order to keep man enslaved to fear. In 1927, Bertrand Russell wrote an essay titled, Why I Am Not a Christian. And in that essay, he claimed that Jesus wasn't God, that he wasn't even a moral being. According to Russell, Jesus wasn't even a good role model for us. And one of the examples that Bertrand Russell uses in his essay was the fig tree. According to Bertrand Russell, Jesus knew that the fig tree was not in season, but he cursed it anyway. To Russell, Jesus' reaction to the fig tree was an example of unkindness and imperfection with Jesus. Bertrand Russell wrote in his essay, "This is a very curious story because it was not the right time of the year for figs, and you really could not blame the tree. I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people known to history." Dude, it's just a tree. Jesus didn't hurt the tree. The tree didn't have feelings, right? The tree didn't do anything wrong, but the fig tree didn't suffer. So what if the tree doesn't bear fruit anymore? It's a tree. You go out and cut down limbs in your yard and the trees don't cry out? Bertrand Russell was all up in his feels, man. That's weird. The point of the cursing the fig tree wasn't because Jesus was mad at the tree. The cursing of the fig tree had two lessons. One, the first lesson is about us. It's about prayer and faith, and we'll address that in a little bit. But the second lesson, like I said in Mark 13, where Jesus compares unbelieving, unfruitful Israel to this tree. Jesus expected when he came to Israel as the Lord and Savior, the King of those people, to find loyal subjects waiting for him. But he found nothing there. It was barren. The same goes for us too. This fig tree is a parable for us as believers, because Jesus draws a comparison between the fig tree and our faith and prayer. The day after Jesus curses the fig tree, the Lord and His disciples walk by it and see that the tree has withered all the way down to its roots. And Peter remembered that Jesus, the day before, like it's only the day before. How can you forget, Peter? It's like 24 hours ago, dude. Anyway, he remembered and said, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." If you read through the Old Testament, especially the prophets, they often use figs as parables, illustrations, but a lot of times in bad ways. Often the illustration is spiritual unfruitfulness, spiritual barrenness. Micah chapter 7, verse 1, "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires." Hosea 9, verses 16 and 17, "Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up, they shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death." No fruit whatsoever. Everything's dead. And the most famous of these illustrations is found in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it, he cleared it of stones, and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." The Lord reveals the spiritual unfruitfulness of His people. Israel is like a tree that has not produced fruit, although it should have. And what was the result? The Lord cut the tree down. And so Jesus says, if you want to bear fruit, you must have a healthy prayer life. If you want to keep your life from withering away down to the root, you have to have a faithful prayer life. If you want to stand firm and strong, you must have a faithful prayer ministry. If you don't want to wither away, you must develop a healthy and faithful prayer life. Remember, the comparison here is the tree's unfruitfulness when it appeared to have fruit. From a distance, Jesus sees the tree, he sees the leaves, and he figures, wow, it should have fruit on it. But it had none. Outwardly, it appeared to be fruitful, but inwardly, it's barren. And Jesus says, if you want to avoid becoming like this fig tree, then develop and maintain a healthy prayer life. And how powerful is a healthy prayer life? Jesus says it's mountain moving. Obviously, this is an idiom. Our prayers cannot actually move mountains. If you believe that, God help you. This is common sense. You know your prayer cannot actually move a mountain. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's using an illustration. Right? If Jesus would have said, you know, prayer is about as strong as Mike's hard lemonade, you'd be like, dude, that's not strong at all. Not what he's saying. It's as strong as moving a mountain. That's how strong prayer is. But what makes the prayer so powerful? It's not the words. Because oftentimes during prayer, what do? We ramble. We mumble. We say, "Lord God," 1,000 times. Listen, if that's you, think of something else. You know, if you have prayed the Lord God every three words, that's stop. Right? It can't be the words. We're bad at it. We're not good praying people. We're awful. We say the same words over and over again. We get sidetracked. We have long pauses. We're on repeat after repeat. We're like a contemporary Christian song. And then we say amen. That isn't very powerful. That's kind of embarrassing, actually, when I do it. On an earthly level, humanly speaking, it's bad. Some of us even, I've done it. We say heretical statements in prayer sometimes. So the power isn't in our words. It's in the faith. It's in the belief. Jesus says, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. The power is the faith, is believing, it's not doubting. The common misconception about prayer is, you know, as long as we say, God, we love you, Lord, that he's obligated to answer them. And that's not true. God is not a genie. He's not a cosmic bellhop who immediately jumps to fulfill every desire that we have. God isn't our servant. God doesn't owe us anything. We're the ones in debt. And so there are, Scripture teaches, there are a number of qualifications that have to be met if you want your prayers answered. There are. According to Scripture, in order for our prayers to be answered, they must be offered in faith. They must be made according to God's will. They must be made in the name of the Son. And we must not be wicked people at the time. That's it. And lastly, you have to have mercy for others in your prayer. Those are the qualifications that all of Scripture lists. If you want your prayers to be answered, they must be offered in faith, no doubting. They must be made according to God's will. They must be in the name of His Son. You must be practicing obedience at the time and not living a wayward, wicked life. You must be willing to have mercy for others. Listen to what the Bible says. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. There's number one. You want a powerful, healthy prayer life? You must ask these things according to God's will. John 14, 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Offered according to the name of God's Son. 1 John 3, 21 and 22. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. So if you want God to answer your prayers, they must be offered in the name of His Son. They must be offered according to God's will. You must not be one of those who are living in wicked life at the time of that prayer. You have to examine yourself before coming to the Lord. They must be offered in faith, as Jesus here says in Mark chapter 11. You must not doubt. And of course, in verse 25 in Mark 11, and whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. So yes, prayer is powerful, but it comes with qualifications. When we come to God in prayer, we must come in obedience to His word. We must ask in faith. We must ask in the name of Christ. And we must have a heart that forgives others. Why are these things important, though? Scripture says them, we just looked at them, but why are they important? First, why pray and ask God for help if you don't believe He can do it? That's just dumb. Why come to God and ask Him to save your mom who is lost if you don't believe He can do it? Save your breath. You're wasting your time. Why ask God of things that you know are out of your control if you don't believe He's the one who has the control? He's the one with the actual power. Not only is that unbelief, but like I said, that's just dumb. Believe in going to God and asking God for something and know that He can't do it? Of course we go to Him in prayer because we know that He does these things. And He has the power. The question is He willing? Not that He has the power. Is He willing? And Christ shows us that He is willing. Secondly, why do we ask in the name of Christ? Because Jesus is our intercessor. He's our great high priest. He's our advocate, the mediator between God and man. Christ lives to make intercession for us. If you think that you can approach God on your terms and in your name based on your deeds, you are absolutely wrong. You've been misinformed. Your unworthiness forbids you from having access to God. Our sins forbid us from having access to God. They don't open the door. And that's why we pray in Jesus' name. That is the name. It is the righteousness of the person who is accepted by God. And how much does the Father love the Son? Won't He give His Son all that His Son asks of Him? If you plead with Jesus to plead with the Father on your behalf, and the Son goes to the Father, won't the Father do everything that His Son asks Him to do? Absolutely. Who else do you want interceding for you? We also must examine our hearts before coming before the Lord in prayer. Approaching God without faith is the same as having evil motives. And an evil motive is the same as having an evil conscience. God accepts neither. Not only does God ignore the ungodly, but His prayers are an abomination to God. They are. The door to God is closed to hypocrites. Closed. Lastly, when we pray to God, one of the items on our list should always be forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins should be at the top of each of our prayer lists. We don't hear that a lot. We don't hear that a lot from us. And it's true. When we pray together 8:45 before Sunday school here at the front, how much is said about the forgiveness of our sins? We ask the Lord to bless our worship. We ask the Lord to bring people to faith. We ask God to clear their conscience, to clear their sins. We ask for the Word of God to be preached. But when do we ask God to forgive us of our sins? Prayer time during service. Where's the forgiveness of sins? Well, Pastor Stephen, the third Sunday of each month is repentance and confession. Oh, once a month. Good. That's good. What about during community groups, before fellowship meals, elders' weekly prayer meetings, husbands and wives, fathers and families, members and friends? When do we ask for forgiveness? And according to Jesus, your prayers may be unanswered because you're not doing it. And let's be honest, if we're rarely seeking our forgiveness, doubtful we're seeking others. But according to Jesus, your prayers do not make it up to God if you leave others, including your enemies, unmentioned. Forgiving others is a prerequisite for God to forgive you. So yeah, prayer is powerful, but it's only effectual if your prayers meet certain qualifications, and Scripture gives us those qualifications. So when you pray, I want you to be conscious of these things. Know what you're asking. Are you asking in faith? Are you doubting anything? Are you coming in the name of Christ, knowing that you're unworthy to open up God's throne room by your own works, that it must be the works of His Son? Are you examining your hearts? Are you examining your conscience? Because God doesn't hear the prayers of the wicked. And are you interceding for those who have wronged you? Behind our prayers stands the awesome Creator of the universe, who has infinite resources. If you want to bear fruit and be fruitful for the Lord, you must not be like this barren fig tree. But instead, you must bear fruit. And an active, faithful, obedient, gracious prayer life is the way to bear much fruit. Jesus gives this example through the fig tree today. Are you barren? Examine your life. Examine your faith. Are you interceding for others? One of the main reasons why I love taking the Lord's Supper weekly, not only because Scripture tells us to, but because we get an opportunity to what? To examine our hearts. As we think of the body and we think of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we examine our hearts. Are you worthy to take of this? Not that you're sinless, but have your sins been paid? And your sins are paid by faith alone. So if you believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins and you have been baptized, you are welcome to participate in this Lord's Supper. If you haven't, you are barred from this table. You can't participate. But the Scripture calls us to examine our hearts. Do you really and truly believe? Do you take this bread, you take this cup, and remember what Jesus has done for you? Are you looking back what Jesus did for you? Let's examine our hearts this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blood of Christ, which cleanses us of all our sins and provides us access to God, where we come to you by faith alone, in the name of Christ alone, by Christ's works alone, for the glory of God alone. And Lord, we are unworthy, but we have been made worthy by the cleansing of our sins from Christ's sacrifice. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Please forgive us, God, of our sins. Please help us to not give in to the sin nature. May you give us strength through sanctification to overcome these sins, to overcome these temptations, that we will be wise and discerning, looking for that door, the way of escape. Lord, may we turn from evil. And God, may our sinful condition be a dying condition, lessening, being weakened every day by your power. And may our new nature be quickened and made stronger and more alive every day according to your grace. And Lord, use the Lord's Supper to help that. May we remember the shed blood and the sufferings of our Lord to bring us to repentance, knowing that it was our sins that cost the Son of God his life. And Lord, help us not to sin anymore, to live a holy life, a worthy life of the same worth as a life that was shed for us, the life that was given for us. Lord, we love you. We pray these things in Christ's name.